But with that being said, as I mentioned before I interrupted myself, I have a question for all of you. And I think it's a question that I will thread through this whole presentation as an ongoing challenge to all of us, because it is something that all of us at this time in the history of the United States of America, and of course of God's church, I believe needs to be very, very, all of us cognizant of our condition with regards to this question. And that is, very simply, do your eyes see? Do your eyes see? Now, I could have added a parenthesis there, does your ears hear as well? But the point being, I think you know what I'm talking about, because seeing is not necessarily meaning you actually are seeing things for what they really are. And that's the whole point of it, because oftentimes we can see things that we think we see and we don't. And as a result, it can be very confusing from time to time. And being Christians in this time of what you could say enormous amounts of information, it is enormous responsibility to be a Christian in today's day and age, especially when we are in a world that seems to be going in an opposite direction. So a second question, in lieu of the observations you're making, comparing what you're seeing and how it is playing out, that is, some of these circumstances and situations, a second question, how does it make you feel? How are you feeling about what you're seeing? Because you see, being a Christian in this time and day and age when you know as well as I do, you're being prepared to be kings and priests, is hard, I think, for all of us to correlate what we're looking at today around us in the world that we're living in. And it does have an effect on us. We're living in a world that's challenging us all the time. And as a matter of fact, the words of one of the supposed church fathers, actually he was a student of the Apostle John in the late portion of the first century, a man named Ignatius, who also with Polycarp were basically students from the Apostle John, the last man standing as he was, said this, Ignatius did. He said, we have not only to be called Christians, we have not only to be called Christians, but to be Christians. That's an important distinction to make. To be called a Christian is one thing. To be a Christian is another. And the Apostle John brings this out back over here toward the back of the Bible in his second epistle. And I want to turn your attention to the second epistle of the Apostle John. This was written late in his life. He was the last man standing. There were no other apostles that were of that first generation that literally saw Jesus, heard the tone and timbre of his voice, who actually stayed out with Christ, maybe perhaps even at Jesus' one of two homes that he had over there in the areas of Capernaum and so on. And he himself, John, knowing full well of what he had just experienced with receiving the revelation, and now being basically in the Smyrna area and seeing what he was seeing and the progress that the Gnostics were making in penetrating the truth, that's operative, truth of what Jesus originally taught, and he, of all people, knowing exactly what Jesus taught, is writing to those Christians at this time. And he breaks out in this dissertation here and essentially develops a narrative that I think is very important for me to lay down as a premise as I go through this presentation, brethren. And he says here, the elder unto the elect lady, a figure of speech for the church and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. This is important when you have the framing of knowing what was going on through the Hellenist movement and the Gnostics and the penetrations of paganism and the change of thinking that was happening through the secular humanistic methodologies of these other movements that the early New Testament church was surrounded by in that first century. It's important, brethren, to understand how emphatic Christ was about the truth. And he is really emphatic. As a matter of fact, he's so emphatic that, frankly, he's telling you, pick a lane. Because anybody that doesn't believe this, what he's about to share with us, as far as he's concerned, is not of Christ. I mean, he's definitive. He is dogmatic. He is putting his foot down as a 90-plus-year-old man and saying, enough's enough. Don't listen to those Gnostics. These Hellenists are full of baloney. And so he's putting his foot down. And he's saying and taking a position here in verse 2, and he says, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us, and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice he disses the Holy Spirit. Where's this Trinity thing coming from? Why did he leave the Holy Spirit out? Well, because the Holy Spirit is not a third person. John knew that. But, again, a lot of this paganism was beginning to incrementally penetrate in to the minds of the brethren. And in this case, John is attempting to try to put up some defensive blocks and to bring attention to some of these things. Verse 4 now. I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in the truth. Notice how he continues to come back and emphasize the word truth. As we have received the commandment from the Father, and now I beseech you, lady, figure of speech again, for the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, agape, that we walk. And again, this word is used later on in the same verse 6, again, which means to occupy yourself. Think, consume your ideas and your feelings and your mind. Take it up with Christ. That's what he's saying. Because guess what? Things around you are pressuring you. I see that it is because I can see it in the congregations. And if you read 1 John, this epistle preceding 2 John, you'll understand a little bit more in depth about what he's talking about with regard to the Antichrist and so on and so forth. But that's another story. No time to digress into that at all. But he goes on here in verse 6. This is the love that we walk, occupy after his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should, again, same word, walk in it. Occupy yourself with this. For there are, he shifts, many deceivers, warning, are entered into the world who confess not, now this is important, brethren, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And this Greek word that he is referencing here, erkomahi is an important word because it's a pivotal word. It's a word that is not necessarily really grasped here in the way the English translation has been captured in the King James. What I'm talking about here is that erkomahi is basically in the present progressive sense. It's a verb that essentially presents the idea of present activity. In the aorist sense, it means action without completion. Meaning, it's still in play. It's still in play. Meaning, the concept of if I deny Christ came in the flesh and lived 33 and a half years, crucified and died, resurrected and went back to the Father, that's a concept, of course. And certainly we would believe that as a premise. But more importantly, and this is a distinction, a very important distinction to make, brethren, that in the aorist sense, this word, erkomahi, means that he is, Jesus Christ is still coming. He's in play. He is actually still active. He is actually still manifested. He is ongoing. It is an activity yet to be completed. Puts a whole new, I would hope, understanding in all of us as we relate to recognizing, and we all know this, that we are begotten with God's Holy Spirit, and that supernatural element affords you to actually contain a supernatural force in you that presents you with a very intimate connection with the Father through Christ via that Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit allows for us to understand what John is saying is, look, Christ has not raised up to the Father on the right hand and has gone away somewhere. He is actively alive in each and every one of us via the Holy Spirit, and that you and I are responsible for manifesting those values, those standards, and that persona. So consequently, John goes on here and he says this, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have, and the word wrought here would be better translated gained, but that we receive a full reward, meaning that what John is saying basically is that he perceives the fact that they were losing connection with the understanding of how this works mechanically. And in the metrics of the relationship, people were glossing over it and dismissing it as not important anymore. And as a result of that, they were being confused, spun out, deceived into delusionary beliefs about what Christ taught. Why? Because they lost the connection of the fact that they should be representing Christ's standards, not the Catholic Church's standards, not the Baptist standards, not the standards that have now manifested themselves through Gnostic teachings. And by virtue of Hellenistic perversions like the immortality of the soul and all these pagan holidays of solstice worship and equinox worship, all of that stuff came down, brethren, down through these avenues of Hellenism, Gnosticism, and all the mysticism teachings of so many empires and so many civilizations and cultures. John, 9 decades now into the first century, was seeing this. When he came back, he couldn't believe his eyes. He was livid. You go back again, I've often said this, maybe we'll do this at some point in the future, and maybe that'll be our next Bible study about the epistles of John. Very interesting attitude that John had at this time, because he was seeing things that were now being watered down, dismissed, not important, lukewarm. And people were being confused because they were being led to believe certain things were true when they weren't. That's why he's emphasizing truth, because he knew that there were some truths that were being abandoned. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides, that is, this word means to comply, to concede. It means to consent, to remain. Whosoever transgresses and concedes not in the doctrine of Christ, that is, Christ alive in you. Remember that statement? Christ in you? Christ in you? It has bigger ramifications than, brethren, I think even you and I oftentimes don't grasp. Because it is a real supernatural force that's active powerfully in your life if you concede. Submit. That's what abide means. Remain. And how do you do that? You keep focused on what this information is all about so that you can learn how to translate it into action. You sleep at the switch, guess what? You're going to be lethargic in the execution of all of this. It just stands to reason. You don't study, you don't practice, you don't prepare for the course that you're involved with, guess what's going to happen to you? The results are going to be less than honorable, or less than what you could have produced if indeed you really applied yourself. So he goes on here, verse 9, whosoever transgresses and doesn't comply, doesn't submit, doesn't consent, that's what the word abide means, not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, meaning that you have an obligation, it's incumbent upon you to represent Jesus Christ in your life, he that abides, complies, submits, remains in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So, he goes on, verse 10. Look at this. I mean, he really draws a line in the sand here. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, and don't bid him Godspeed. Wow. In other words, take a position, take a posture. Tell him he's full of baloney, you know. This isn't right. You ought not to be doing that. That doesn't represent Jesus Christ. It's not what Christ meant. It doesn't represent the values or the standards of Jesus Christ. That's not what we should be involved with, not what we should back, not what we should believe, not what we should support. And John is saying, hey, look, do not even bid them Godspeed. Verse 11, for he that bids him Godspeed, look at this, is a partaker. He's sharing in the evil deed. How many Christians believe in abortion? Brethren, let's identify and connect in the real world, because what John is saying here is, look, having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust I'm going to come unto you and speak face to face, or another translation says, mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full, and the children of thy elect and the sister greet you. So here we have, brethren, a challenge by the Apostle John that we as Christians, if indeed we believe in some of the social, cultural tendencies, circumstances, situations that we're surrounded by, we have a responsibility not to allow ourselves to be penetrated into thinking that those things are okay. So what am I saying? I'm saying it's all right to have an opinion about a Supreme Court justice who has been awarded a position to be in the courts of the highest court in the land and can't even fundamentally define what a woman is. That's just plain silliness. To award somebody like that a role of such significance, and they can't even define, and she's a woman. That's what's so scary about this. And now she's sitting on a chair in the highest court, the body of the court in the land. I said abortion. How many Christians believe that abortion is okay? There are denominations who will allow and afford certain homosexuals to be priests and ministers in their denomination. We're surrounded by, as you as a Christian and I'm surrounded by, values and standards that are changing before our eyes. In Rome, pedophilia was okay. The younger they were is basically a forced situation they had to do because they couldn't find any virgins anymore that were older than 12 years old. In order to get policy and legislation passed in Rome, they had a curtain that they would do all kinds of things to lobby their policies to get them passed. And people said, oh, that's okay, it's normal, that's okay. And I wonder, were any of them members of a congregation? You know? I'm just asking the question, because this tendency to afford us to allow certain standards and values to change as the society around us normalizes certain things, that we begin as Christians, rather than draw a line in the sand and pick a lane, we tend to try to, well, compromise through toleration. And sadly, toleration oftentimes does lead to compromise. Look at today. How many Christian men, are married to another Christian man? I'm just asking the question. How many Christian women are married to another Christian woman and are raising their children up as Christians? Do you see? Do your eyes really see, brethren? Christians, mother and father, heterosexual or homosexual, but let's say heterosexual, allowing their 5, 6, 7-year-old child to be taken down to a library to be read stories about two daddies and two mommies by a very loosely clad transvestite in a library. Or those parents laughing in the background with that, but also in addition affording the opportunity for that child, and I did one on this regarding transgenderism, exploring transgenderism, the Biblical News and Update, showing how an actual family, husband and wife, were allowing their child to grow up fluid gender and providing him time or her time, what she was or he was, to determine for themselves what gender they were. And in some cases, parents even intervening and allowing those children to get hormone blocks. And there are Christian people. That's my point, brethren, that oftentimes claim to be Christian are indeed involved in some of these activities. And it's such a shame because it does really, in so many cases, provide opportunities for people to compromise their standards and their values. And so often we see that it is not, like I said, what we think it really is. And again, let me ask, do your eyes see? Do your eyes see highly respected institutions today that we once had high respect for, honorable institutions in law enforcement, politics, you name it, entertainment, education, and of course, health care. I mean, here we have, here recently, the CDC said, guess what? Natural immunity is as good as you having the inoculation. Well, a year ago, that was conspiracy theory. I just saw a tape on Dr. Fauci who claimed back in 2014, I think, or 2015, that masks don't do anything. But somehow, here a year ago or so, they do everything. So what is going on? Do your eyes really see? Do they really see? Is it really possible for you to be able to walk into a restaurant with a mask on and then when you get to your table, take it off because whatever virus doesn't come to the table? Does it even make sense? And yet, brethren, as I'm trying to portray here, toleration leads to compromise. And then the first thing you know and begin to recognize is everybody is walking in the same direction and in this, to the same pace and the same path. And frankly, over a period of time, when you see some of the hypocrisies involved in some of this, you can't help but to question the credibility. Some do. Not all. Not all. John was questioning the credibility of some of the people he was seeing that were coming into the church with all of these far-out teachings and doctrines that were heavily influenced by the Gnostics and the Hellenists. And through the culture, penetrating the church to water it down to the point that in 325 A.D., the state officially adopted a version of so-called Christianity and exercised legislation against those that said, no, we're not going that route, to kill them. Ignatius was fed to the animals in the arenas. Ignatius, he was martyred. Polycarp, I believe, was martyred. All of these things, brethren, lead to oftentimes, once we begin to tolerate and compromise, a very sad ending. And we see this playing out in so many areas. The Nexvium, the Rainier, remember Keith Raniere? That's how you actually say his name, Raniere, and Allison Mack, and Rothman, Claire, she got 7 years. Allison Mack got 3 years. For what? For not extortion, but for basically racketeering and sex trafficking. And they were only a small segment. That's been going on so much. And now here we see, and again, this goes back to the credibility of some of the services, whether they be law enforcement or not, that's being lost when you have a hunter's laptop A Hunter's laptop that 2 years ago was said to be conspiracy. There was nothing there. It was a nothing burger, they said. Nothing burger. No sense in even exploring it back in 19 when they obtained it. 2019. But then all of a sudden now, oh wow, you've got a treasure trove of information, pictures, salacious activity, disgusting stuff that the president's son was involved with in addition to all of the business functions and arrangements. And here, one of the most prominent law enforcement agencies, the FBI, are sitting on this. How many Christians are in the FBI? How many Christians allowed certain things to happen to go on? I'm not saying the whole FBI is bad. I'm just saying there is corruption in the lifestyles of certain of us. And it could be something as simple as not giving a full day's work at work, but going off somewhere and sleeping in a corner. I remember when I used to work at one of the steel mills back in the day, and they used to tell me when I was in labor crew, the rest of you guys, after they would pick about a half a dozen of us out of about a dozen, he'd say, the rest of you guys, six of us or so, go find a place to sleep. I'll see you in the morning. I couldn't work like that. Same thing over at a place where I used to work in an automotive industry. I won't tell you the name, but the initials were GM. And they used to tell me, slow down, Bill, you work too fast. What do you mean I'm working too fast? I'm just working. No. Slow down. You work too fast. So I had to tailor my workload. I had to tailor my work pace because I was, I guess, working too fast for everybody else. And these are the things. You cheat. You cut back. You do things that are cutting corners so that things are tolerated and compromised for your character and your personality. And oftentimes, brethren, what does it lead to? It leads to slouchiness, leads to lukewarmness, sloppiness, and all the rest of the things. And truth takes a back seat in many regards. So we're dealing, brethren, today. We're seeing things around us that really do, in fact, I would hope, are opening your eyes to see what is going on. Because some of the policies that are now being done here in the United States, especially, whether they be open borders, drug smuggling, human trafficking, or a soft approach toward crime, all of these things are leading to the destruction of our country. I don't know what you think about it, but as a Christian, I can't help but to have a position on the fact of giving people who are coming into this country illegally high-end motel rooms, telephones, transportation, and other things that are indeed serving them to continue to break the law. I have to laugh. I add to myself the question here. That tennis player, you remember the tennis player can't get in the country. He didn't have a vaccine. So they prevented him from coming into the country to play in the game. And I was thinking to myself, well, why doesn't he just go to Mexico and come into the south border? Then he doesn't need the vaccination. You see, that's how silly this stuff is. It's really silly. And yet people have positions of, well, that's not all that bad. You've got to feel this stuff. Well, yeah, okay, it's all right, but what about all the people that are trying to do it legally? And these people are just butting up in line. But that's another story. That's another story. I'm talking ethics. We have lost the sense of the rule of law. And what's happening around us, brethren, as that goes on and continues, a 40-year-old woman here just recently, in Atlanta, butchered and killed three of her seven kids and burned the house down. She was after the other four kids, but she didn't get to them in time. The neighbors had been able to intervene, got the police there, and everything had stopped. But she killed a baby, 9 months old, and her three and a five, I think, year old son over there in Atlanta, or in Georgia, let me just say that, Georgia, a 40-year-old lady. And, you know, she'll probably plead, I don't know, insanity, whatever. Maybe she was insane. Maybe, you know, something did indeed happen. But the fact of it is, we're very soft on crime. Criminals today are no longer being prosecuted in the way they should. And that's why you've got 60-year-old ladies being beat up in New York City and Chicago and so forth, randomly being shot. The country is going through a very big change, brethren. And we as Christians are in the middle of the muck. The middle of the muck. And it's all part. I don't have time to get into details. Maybe I'll do that later on. But it is all part of a great reset that comes right out of the WEF and old Klaus Schwab and his gang there, the Davos think tank group that essentially is driving the world into a one world order, into a one world system, into a globalist, because globalism is back on the grid and picking up steam. It really is. And so I don't need to remind you of Revelation 17. I'll just reference it in passing, but ultimately that's where we're heading. We're heading with a coalition of 10 kings that are going to put their power together with a beast who's going to work as a tandem with a religious leader. And they are going to essentially, according to the book of Daniel, take control to a large extent of all of the world's commerce. Invade the Holy Lands, ultimately, according to Daniel 11, and set up iconic religious worship in many respects as we move toward that globalist objective of theirs. So again, I ask, what's a Christian to do? Do your eyes see what is in the making? What is going on? Do you really see things for what they are? We've got some headwinds coming at us, brethren. We, as a matter of fact, could have some major headwinds coming at us even this fall with these midterm elections here in the United States. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not even saying there is anything that is going to happen. I'm just saying that the clouds certainly seem to be forming for a perfect storm, if you know what I'm talking about, to execute something. Whether it's a false flag, whether it's real, I don't know. Maybe nothing will happen. But it certainly is a situation that all of us have consideration, or fair consideration, about with regards to what indeed the potentialities could happen this fall. So again, I ask, what do Christians do? Turn with me over here to Ephesians. Let's have Paul answer that. Because the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this, and it's certainly important that we keep our mind and eyes on what John was referencing to those Christians late in his life about keeping our eye on the ball. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we break into the context here, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just take note in passing, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not a third person. The Trinitarian doctrine is nothing more than rank paganism. But we go on here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This plan was set before the world was for you and I, if indeed we accepted the calling to be called into a predestinated plan that would afford us to be considered sons of God, reserved for a birthing, reserved for a changing, for a conversion from flesh and blood to spirit, ultimately, that would afford us entry into eternal life, into spirit life, life that cannot be destructed, life that cannot be ended. Verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. And what He's doing here is He's laying down the credibility of Jesus Christ, letting us all know that Christ is truly the platform that we've got to be connected with, brethren, in order to access what God the Father through Christ is offering. So He says here, wherein He says, whom we have redemption, verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, because this is His plan. It's not our plan. We are subjects to the plan and have been given and afforded the access to it by privilege. We are privileged in that respect to even be able to see what little we see in this plan of eternal life that God has created and engineered and designed. He says here in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together, and that happened with Christ here, in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that are on earth, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Once you're in, you are connected with a predestinated plan that God engineered and designed prior to the world was, using Christ as the access, the door for you to go through so that you might be able to obtain life eternal. And this here is what's being explained to us, and it's all through the redemption blood sacrifice. Blood for blood. Life for blood. As pointed out in the book of Leviticus, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Redemption comes through the sacrificial lamb and that shed blood. And in this case, we understand the lamb previous in the sacrificial system was nothing more than a portrayal of, a pointing to, ultimately, what happened to Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And so here in verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we, and here it is, what should a Christian do? Here's the answer to a certain point of that, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Hellenism, Catholicism, paganism? No. Christ. And there's a distinction between Christ and the things that I just mentioned. And that's what John was on his high horse about. That the truth matters. The truth does matter. The distinction of how you're living, how I'm living, what I'm eating, what you're eating, the fact that you're here on a Saturday, that we're all here on a Saturday, makes a difference that you're here on a Saturday, not a Sunday. I mean, we could come here on Sunday, but the point of it is this is the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath. And that's important. That's an important distinction. It's an important distinction. We're preparing for the upcoming fall holy days and not preparing for Christmas coming up toward the end of the year, New Year's. It's not New Year's in January 1. Whoever celebrated New Year's in the dead of winter? God didn't. The pagans did. It's not true. These things are basic fundamental truths that John was trying to emphasize to all of us that he's appealing. Oh, stay on target. Stay on the rails. Stay on track. It's important to God, brethren. It may not be that important to you, but it is important to God that you adhere to the values and the standards of what we understand Jesus Christ to be basically personifying. Dropping down to verse 18 here for a moment. So here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, do your eyes see? Are you in fact enlightened? Or are you kind of in a lukewarm mode that is affording you a certain level of toleration? Well, they're not hurting me. Of which maybe in 10 years from now, compromises a value that completely derails you into a different area. I knew of a guy that I went through Spokesman's Club with that I ran into later on, as a matter of fact, when we met over at the Korean church when we were renting property, and it turned out I went through Spokesman's Club with this guy, and lo and behold, when we were sitting there, Margie and I on the other side of the desk, and we were talking about the arrangements of the rental agreement we were going to enter into at the Korean church when we moved from Bath, Ohio, he said to me, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And I looked at him. I said, "No, I don't recognize you." And he told me his name. And I said, "Oh, man, I can't believe it. It's you, you know." And we kind of reconnected a little bit and talked about some old things and Spokesman's Club and the Worldwide Church of God and all that. But the fact of it is, he was completely, I'll say, different from me. He was keeping on Sunday. He was into the holidays. He was basically very lukewarm on certain positions and was wrapped up in the Korean Christian movement. It happens to the best of us, brethren, if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, if we are not on our game. And so the apostle here continues on in verse 19. And what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things. Paul is again reestablishing the credibility of Christ, the importance of Christ, the fact that Christ is the being by which the whole plan of reproduction, of God reproducing himself, resides on, rests on, is established on, and secured on. And so he's taking the time, he's saying, look, it was by that resurrection, that was living proof that this being, the Word, and we know him as Jesus Christ after he was incarnate, that he is the being that all of this is established on and has put all things, verse 22, Ephesians 1, under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, spiritually speaking, it's the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And Paul continues on now, and after he establishes in chapter 1 the importance of Christ as the foundation, as basically the platform, this is the launching pad by which you've got to stay connected with as you begin to launch your Christian life on, he, Paul, now maneuvers to the fact of the body. And in chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, he picks up the theme and says here in verse 4, there is one body, as he talked about in verse 1. Christ is the head of that body. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Wow. He's making a distinction here, like John was doing. He's being pretty clear about making sure that you're aware what is the truth concerning all this. What is the truth concerning all this? Is there any wiggle room? Can I wiggle a little bit and do something else? Maybe I can get baptized by just having water squirted in my face. Maybe I can get baptized with just somebody just going like this. Maybe I can get baptized when I really don't repent. What is it? What is the truth about all of this? It's incumbent, brethren, on all of us as Christians to understand what did Jesus do? Not the Gnostics, not the Hellenists, not the Catholics, not the Baptists. What did the apostles, the apostolic church, do? It's important. He goes on and he says, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. People came into the church and they became captive in the church. They were gifted. Parentheses, basically. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, here's the answer, is the same that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might again fulfill all things. Paul just interjecting here a little bit of, again, credibility to Christ, that Christ, look, Christ is the being to keep your eye on. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, these are the gifts now of those that were captive, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what? Why did he do that? Why are there different distinctions in the church serving in different roles in the church? For the perfecting, verse 12, of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect or competent or mature or full-aged man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity, understanding, looking at information in this information age that we are just in overload on, and you know what I'm talking about with regard to the internet and TikTok and Instagram and Facebook and on and on and on it goes. You know what I'm talking about with the plethora of information out there that is just swirling the minds of certain people in the church also. Some people even think I'm tainted by virtue of some of this information. No, I'm not tainted, brethren, but I'm not naive enough to know that, you know what, we've got to give some consideration to some things one way or the other. There are people today who think we never went to the moon. That's right. And they're probably in the church. They think everything was just put out in Hollywood. They've even got a video with the models that they used for the engineering and the development and to identify the landing spots, and have spun it in such a way that they want to make you think that they've made a sci-fi movie of the landing using all of the clay models that were used for the purpose of figuring out logistically, three-dimensionally, where we're going to land this moon module. Is this a good place? Is that a good place? And people forget the fact we went there six times. Six times. I might get in trouble here because there's probably some people in the church saying, Bill, you're full of it. You don't know what you're talking about. We never went to the moon. It was all Hollywood. They did it in New Mexico, you know. Or maybe Arizona, over there south of Tucson or south of, Phoenix. But the fact of it is, brother, 12 men walked on that moon. Hundreds of thousands of people were involved in that project over the Apollo missions of the years that it was involved. There are people that think the earth is flat. That it's like that movie with Jim Carrey. What was that movie? Forget it now. Where he walked through the door, he got to the end of the water, and then went up the steps and he opened up the door and walked out. Truman. Yeah, Truman. And that there's a certain point where they even got drawings where if you go too far, you go... I mean, they used to believe that in the Middle Ages. In spite of all of the pictures that are available today and the fact that, I mean, even I in an airplane one time going over to the Philippines looked out over the northern sector because they go on a thing like, an arch. And I looked out over the northern pole, basically, and I could see a certain curvature. I could see it. But they got arguments about that, brother. They've got arguments about that. So many things we have at our fingertips in this day and age that we're living that does indeed infect the church to a certain extent. Verse 14, that the whole purpose is to try to, that is, these positions to serve for the perfecting of the saints. He picks up verse 14, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, agape, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the church, the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. The body, we have to look out for each other, brethren. We have to consider each other. We have to do the best we can to take care of and build trust with each other. That's the beauty of congregations. It's unfortunate so many, especially those of you out there on the internet, who don't have anybody to meet with that are scattered hither and yon over God's landscape. It's certainly something that all of us should be praying about, that you at some point will be able to find fellowship near you of a mutual mind, and take time. Take the opportunity to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and if nothing else, develop long-range relationships. Those are all helpful and certainly do serve the need of fellowship of those that are basically scattered abroad. But he goes on here, And he says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore." So he turns here and kind of exhales and says, "Therefore this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth," and again, here it is now, "occupy yourself." You walk. "Not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness," in this case, "or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And this greediness is also could mean avarice, could mean fraud, covetousness, even extortion. It's more than just being greedy. Verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." And here is what Ignatius focused on. Verse 21, "If so, be that Christian, be that Christian. If so, be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth." There's that word again, even Paul using, as John used, truth in Christ, in this case, in Jesus. Verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness," meaning your values should change, your standards should change, how you hold yourself accountable to certain things that surround you should change. You're not your own anymore, brethren. You're owned by God who paid for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's been established. No sense in repeating it. So it's important that we understand and grasp that and that our eyes see it with comprehension. Verse 25, "wherefore," another exhale, "wherefore, putting away lying," let's not think about these things, "and speaking, and speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." Why should I lie? Why should I exaggerate? Why should I try to make myself something I'm not in front of you guys or you to me? It's not important. What's important, the most important thing, is to be truthful to each other so that we can build honest, forthright, open relationships, candid relationships, and learn to trust one another as time goes on. Because, brethren, where we're going, we've got headwinds ahead of us. I'm telling you, we've got headwinds ahead of us as Christians. The world has headwinds ahead of it too, but it doesn't know. It's in ignorance. You are not. And we run the risk. There's jeopardy in the air. There is. I'm not an alarmist. I'm just telling you, you know what? It probably wouldn't be a bad idea to maybe save up on some stuff. You know, start collecting some things. They're talking about energy shortages. They're talking about rolling blackouts. In Germany, they're cutting down trees to fuel their furnaces for the winter because they've got shortages of oil. Right now, as we speak, this is going on. So to, you know, take some precautions. I'm not telling you to go head over heels and become a survivalist. But in all due respect, it wouldn't be bad to take some precautionary measures in case there are certain shortages of certain things. It would be remiss of us not to do that. Even Joseph figured that out. It's important, brethren. Important that we're not naive about the day and age that we're living in. Things are different. Have you seen a used car lot lately? There's no cars on it. I mean, there are shortages already in certain stores. So these are things, brethren, that we have to be aware of. And of course, in this case, what Paul is saying is to be the Christian that we need to be regardless. "Be you not angry," verse 26, "and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs." In other words, try not to be a taker. Try to be a giver. Try to be an asset, not a liability. There's many of us that we need help. In some cases, we don't have any opportunity to change those circumstances, whether we be disabled, whether we're too sick to work, whatever it may be. And it would be good for all of us as Christians to look out amongst us, get to know one another, trusting each other, and do the best we can to fill the needs of others amongst us especially. That's what helping hands is all about, frankly. I'm so satisfied with that program that Carly kind of initiated many, many years ago. And a very important program to those of us in need. And certainly that's what we're talking about here. And Paul is saying in many cases that these are good things. Don't be a liability. Don't always be a taker. Even Herbert Armstrong said, what was best? Be a giver. Give, give, give. And you may say, oh, man, come on, don't bring up him. No, well, that was kind of a sage statement. I mean, give credit where credit is due. Even Plato had some pretty cool things to say. Doesn't, discount him totally. But nevertheless, my point is, brethren, that we certainly do need, as Paul is saying here, to be one who does work with his hands and is a good, industrious individual that can develop enough goods that he can share and give, not always take. Let no corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that's building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. All that means, brethren, is don't make it sorry. Don't sadden the Holy Spirit in you. That goes back to this aorist sense of the coming. You represent Jesus. Everything he stands for, you've got a big neon sign on your head saying, I represent Jesus Christ. And when you do, I would hope that your boss says, man, I wish I had more guys like this. When your wife says, man, I wish, no, had more husbands like that doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. The fact remains, brethren, that it's important that we represent Christ honorably. We represent him in every way we can rightly. It's talking about holiness and righteousness. That's a big, big responsibility, enormous on all of us to rise to the occasion and attempt to conduct and execute. So grieve not the Holy Spirit. Be industrious. Be caring. Do good to others, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, put away from you with all malice. What's that about? That's about jealousies and badness, naughtiness, evil thinking about other people or toward other people that you might have, something against. You don't like that guy, so you wish he'd drop dead or something, you know, that kind of a thing. So be aware of that. Paul is saying, don't think that way. Don't be vengeful. And hear it again. Here it is, 32. What John said, what Paul said over in verse 23 of this chapter 4 of Ephesians, be, he says, and be, verse 32, you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That, brethren, is what Christians should be doing in the day and age that we're living in, this sorry and confused and very sick world that we find ourselves in. And may God bless your efforts for it.